a quick flickering. That's a good thing. And it doesn't matter, because while I appreciate technology and I use it every day, I don't count on it. So I'm good to go. I've had to be old school several times in my life, and so that's fine. A new commandment I give you: love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. I pray that that doesn't become a broken record in your mind, but that's a passage that just has become so much a mantra for me, a sense that this is what we are about, to love like Jesus loved. Folks, I believe that there's a crisis of trust in the world today. We have a House of Representatives that's ready to vote to impeach the president, and we have a Senate whose leader is pretty much guaranteeing that he will not be impeached, even before they've had the trial. Their people are at odds with one another, and we really don't know who to trust anymore. We don't know who's really telling us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Everybody's got a slant on how they're giving the information that we get. It seems anyway, and at least that's where we find ourselves. But there is a crisis of trust. Perhaps you remember the face of this man. His name is Kent Brantley. He is a physician. He's a member of the Church of Christ. He was a physician working with a group called Samaritan's Purse. He was working in an area that had the Ebola virus, and while he was working trying to help these people who had the Ebola virus, he contracted it himself, and perhaps you remember it was quite a big deal that they flew him back to Atlanta, and people in the suits that kept them safe transported him to a hospital room that was a secure area, and of course he lived from that. The interesting thing is that Ebola, from what they were able to determine, at least at the time, had broken out in an area known as Sierra Leone. And there's a story that was being told by Reuters at the same time they were telling about Dr. Brantley's situation. And they said that it was an occasion where a patient in the hospital's family came and basically removed him from the hospital and took him to a traditional healer to try to get him cured of whatever this disease was he had, which happened to be Ebola. The officials found where he was at, and they went and found the patient, and while they were transporting him back to the hospital, he died. Why did they take him? Was it that they just believe that the traditional healer, witch doctor, which I'm not sure that would be an appropriate name to use in that case, is it that they thought they would be able to heal him? No, the problem, and this was according to Dr. Brantley, who was pretty much on site during all of this, the people in those villages believed that you would contract the virus in the hospital. The place that was supposed to be the cure was considered by the people to be the cause. The solution was the problem in their eyes. Can you imagine living in a world where people thought what really was the solution is the problem? That would be a scary world to live in, wouldn't it? I'm sure some of you have been in a hospital. In 2018, I spent the better part of 2 months in a hospital. At least half of that, I was in ICU. And it was while there that I contracted my kidney disease and my liver disease. not. I went to the hospital because, first of all, I knew that that was the place I needed to be. Secondly, because others knew that that's where I needed to be, even when I didn't know I needed to be there. It was clear to us that we needed someone who could bring a solution to my problem. The issue for me was never trust. I trusted the people that worked on me completely. My wife trusted them, except whenever they messed up and she'd say something about it. But the issue for those villagers was trust. They believed that people contracted Ebola in the hospital, and so those commissioned to bring healing were seen as the problem and not the solution. I cannot imagine in a third world country there being a more serious problem than that. Now let's transport ourselves to a first world country, us. We've come a long way, I think, within the church, because there was a time whenever we saw the church more as a hotel for saints than a hospital for sinners. And so I think we've come a long way in that we now see it as a place for sinners. I believe the church has progressed in its understanding, and we see ourselves as a place where people who are sinners can come and find help. And that's good news for all of us because we're all sinners. I'll never forget one Sunday morning in Union City, Tennessee, one of the guys who's now an elder, he was a deacon at the time, Randy Thetford's his name, and he stood behind the communion table, and these were his words. He said, "Hello, my name is Randy, and I'm a sinner." If you've ever been to AA, the way a person introduces himself is they say, "Hello, my name is," giving their first name, and they say, "I'm an alcoholic or a drug addict," or whatever happens to be their addiction. Folks, we can all introduce ourselves as sinners because we're all sinners, either sinners not yet saved or sinners saved by grace. And so we need the church to be a place where sinners are welcome because we're sinners. And I think we all want to be welcome. But the question, and I think the most critical question, is not how we see ourselves. And that's important. It's how the world sees us. The people who aren't here this morning, the people who are not sitting in those seats, how do they see us? Do they see us as irrelevant? Do they see us as harmful? Do they see us as the problem, or do they see us as the solution to the crisis of hate and trust in our nation? How do they see us? The fact is, the church's favorability ratings have fallen for more than 40 years. There used to be a time you could do a survey of any community across the United States and ask, who are the most trusted people? Who are the most trusted institutions? And guess who would be on the bottom? Probably a used car salesman, okay? But who would be on the top? Almost without question, 40, 50 years ago, it would have been a clergy person. A minister, a priest, pastor, someone in that role would have been on the top. Folks, we're not on top anymore. There's been way too many scandals. And people see that on the media and then they start painting with a big brush. That means everybody that stands in front of an assembly is either currently a pedophile or potentially one. They're viewed that way. Just this last week, a youth minister in, I believe, in Georgia, slapped a young lady on the behind in a race and lost his job and lost his reputation because he objectified that woman. And certainly it hurt him. And maybe he had no ill intent. Maybe he just didn't realize how stupid that was for him to do that, especially in this day and age. But that doesn't change the fact that that lowered the estimation of people's attitude toward churches and ministers and people of faith a little bit more. Folks, we're in a crisis of trust. I think sometimes we like to explain the fact that the world doesn't like us because we teach holiness. Well, everybody in religion teaches holiness, or almost everybody anyway. I think we would find if we did some research, and they have done that research, that that's not the case. Research indicates that those who hate the church cite its unloving, judgmental disposition, not its fundamental doctrines. They don't like the fact that we don't love them. They don't want to be unloved. And can you blame them? Do you want to be unloved? I don't. I want to be loved. And as I recall reading not all that long ago, Jesus said, "By this will all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." Love each other as I have loved you. We have a credibility problem. And I think we have to view our symptoms through their eyes if we are to regain a place of trust and healing in our community. The fact is, though, we cannot get well if we're not willing to admit we're sick. When I contracted my liver disease, there were 8 years where I had virtually no symptoms. There were no symptoms that you could see. There were no symptoms that were visible. I was still playing basketball in a league with liver disease. I was still shooting in the low 80s at the time in golf. I can still shoot in the low 80s. I just quit at 9. The fact is, there was a time whenever you couldn't look at me and tell I was sick, but folks, I was the healthiest person looking that you ever saw that was rotting on the inside. In fact, we were told, because of my blood work, we were told to go and be evaluated for a liver transplant 8 years or almost 9 years before I actually had one. And on that occasion, we went in to see doctor after doctor after a social worker and had 17 vials of blood drawn. All this kind of stuff was going on to evaluate me. And in every room, my wife will confirm this, in every room that we went, every doctor that we talked to, they came in and they looked at me and said, "What are you doing here? You look great." And I did. I looked great. I was dying, but I was a great-looking dying guy. It didn't show on the outside, but it showed on the inside whenever they looked and they saw. I think we must be willing to admit we're sick. And there's 4 symptoms. And I want to give some credit here before I go any further. I have a friend. His name is Don McLaughlin. He's a preacher for the North Atlanta Church of Christ. Been there for 20-something years now. Gail and I knew Don whenever he was Donnie. But now he's older, and now he's Don. Written a couple books. Serves a church of more than a few thousand. But he wrote a book entitled Love First. And It's interesting. I started doing this sermon series in my mind and, you know, making notes, and then I run across his book, and his book has been invaluable to me. And he mentions four symptoms of our sickness. And here they are. Number one, the best people fit in with me. That is, only certain people fit in here. We must not change any revealed truth. I believe that anything that the Bible reveals, we must be true to. However, we must change every attitude toward those who are different than us. You can love someone that you don't agree with. I can't help it. I like Ellen DeGeneres. I know she's gay. I don't agree with that. But I like her. And you know why I like her? You know what her mantra is? Be kind to each other. It doesn't cost anything to be kind. You can just be kind. We can be kind. It is an expression of love to be kind to other people. We got to change our attitudes. The church socially has been committed, even though we probably didn't intentionally think about it, we have been committed to a homogeneous principle. And if you don't know what that is, the homogeneous principle basically means we like to be with people like us. Well, if we're going to just be with people that are like us, look around. That's who's going to be here. Because there's a lot of people out there that aren't like us. And we got to be willing to be with people that are not like us. We don't have to agree. Whenever the current pope became the pontiff, he really kind of ruffled some feathers, because one of the first things he did was he went to a prison just on the outskirts of Rome, and he washed and kissed the feet of, I believe, four different prisoners. Two of them were Muslim women. He has not changed a single doctrine of the Catholic Church. But the estimation of the value of the trustworthiness of the ability of a people to love others in the Catholic Church went up huge because of that one act. Don't have to agree with him to love him. In fact, I got to ask you, do you think Jesus agrees with you on everything that you do? Do you think Jesus loves you? And he's our model. He loves us. So we need to do more than survive in this world. We need to thrive in a world that is increasingly different than us. There was an article written by a woman by the name of Hillary Ferguson entitled "The Ugly in Christianity." And she goes on to say, I proudly called myself a Christian. Now I shy away from the term. I avoid discussions about it because I have family members I love so much who are still part of the church. But I'll never again will be one of them. Why? When she was 18 years old, the following scenario occurred, and I'm going to kind of paraphrase it for you, but I'm going to give you the first words of it verbatim. Praise the Lord! Some woman stood up in a classroom and said, praise the Lord! Ted Kennedy's dead. And then she said, and she started jumping around, and she said, if I could, I would dance on his grave. Folks, you don't have to agree with Ted Kennedy's belief systems and some of the things that it's believed that he did when he was younger to not rejoice when he dies. He has loved ones who are grieving. He had friends. In fact, I would think it would be a point of grief for us, a point of sadness. Jesus does not just love us when he agrees with it. He loves us all the time. In Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Now most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." And he still died for people that are still sinners today. Number two, symptom. The smartest people think like me. I'm going to have to repent. I'm going to have to quit using one of my favorite phrases, one that I shared here last week. I love to say I'd love to agree with you, but then we'd both be wrong. I get joy out of it. And you know why? Because I think I'm right. Guess what? You think you're right too. In fact, if you didn't think you were right, you'd change, wouldn't you? There's nothing wrong with thinking we're right. We should think we're right. We should study. We should try to come to terms with what our world has to offer, with what Scripture has to offer, and be sure that we're thinking right. Dallas Willard, in a book entitled The Renovation of the Heart, suggests our inner selves are formed by the world. It must be transformed, though, by the Holy Spirit of God. Because, hear this, if you don't hear anything else, hear this, we are what we think. We are. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Don't copy the behavior of the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you'll learn to know what God's will is for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." God has to be allowed to change not just what we believe, but how we think. Do we think by leading with love first? In the Old Testament, the passage says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In fact, all these sacrifices that God ordained for the people of Israel, he said, "Whenever that smoke comes up, it stinks to me." And it's not because of them doing the sacrifice wrong. It's because of everything else they were doing that was wrong. It was the way they were treating each other. Folks, we can come here and we can worship and we can take our Lord's Supper and we can take an opportunity to give back to the Lord, and we can pray and we can read Scripture and you can listen to me go on about what God has to say. But if it doesn't change who we are, we are to be pitied. It needs to change how we think. We're studying James on Wednesday night here. Dave is leading in that discussion. In James chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "If you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with humility that comes from wisdom. But if you're bitterly jealous and there's selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying." He's talking about how a person thinks, how they feel within themselves. "For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly and spiritual, demonic. For wherever there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and evil of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no favoritism. It's always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness." The fact is, we're in a world that has normalized being combative. During the end of class, I asked everybody to check in on Facebook. You can also go check on Facebook, and you can read some of the most harsh, combative, angry people writing about their position on whatever subject happens to be the subject du jour of that day. We've normalized it. I think we've placed a higher value on individual expression than we have placed on individuals. We love the fact that we can say what we want to say more than we love the fact that there are people that are being hurt by that. Wouldn't Jesus want us to assume the position of humbly listening to others with empathy? I think it would have an enormous peacemaking influence. And here again is a bit of penitence on my part. The fact is, it's easier to preach or teach about humility and peace and wisdom than it is to be humble and peaceful and wise. You go teach a class on it. You can come up with the material. But doing it's harder. I think there's too much either-or thinking. It's not just I'm right and you're wrong, but that's the way our world looks at it. You know, the fact is, we could both be partially right, and we both could be partially wrong, and perish the thought, we could both be totally wrong. My wife and I, when we have our disagreements, we have this thing we do some of the time. If we're not 100% sure, we say, okay, that's not 100%er. If we're just really, 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 really sure, we say, that's 100%er. Now, the fact that we say that doesn't mean we're right. That just means that's how we feel about it. And does anybody know how we actually settle the issue? Oh, surely somebody knows. What? We Google it. That's how you find that's the answer to all the stuff we think we remember that we don't remember. Now, I don't know if Google's right or not, but at least it'll solve the discussion at that point. Folks, we need to control our addiction to self-expression and our inflated sense of rightness that makes us feel like we need to defend our statements or be embarrassed. We need the humility, the wisdom, and the courage to understand all the information available and then draw healthy conclusions. And you can learn from your worst enemy. You can absolutely learn from them. It may not be much, but there's a germ of truth in about what anybody has to say. And we can learn that. Number three, the safest people fear what I fear. Folks, fear has a death grip on us. We've gone through a season in our big cities especially where there have been marches by a group called Black Lives Matters, and then that one was followed by a group called Blue Lives Matters. Some law enforcement have been talking about the condition between police and black people in America. And some of the black officers who are police officers have said they fear some law enforcement officers. Folks, the church needs to be a fearless place. When the world is afraid, they need a place where people can share their hurts, their angers, and their opinions without fear. But folks, not everybody agrees with that perspective. My friend Don McLaughlin, during the time that there were police being shot and it was just a really ugly time of crisis in our nation, and it's still not all better, but during that time, he wrote a blog and invited people to come to their church for just a time of discussion and healing with no judgment. A person who read his blog, who said he was a Christian, called him everything but a good person. for doing that. Folks, there's hate even inside people who claim to be part of the kingdom of God. We have to lose that. Is the church willing to serve as an alternative to this culture of fear and be a harbor of safety and a place to get away from the sea of rage that is all around us? And number four, good people are good like me. Have you kind of caught on to the theme here? Our problem, I think, is that we think everybody thinks and acts and is and fears, and everybody's just like us. But they're not. Romans chapter 3. In fact, I'm not sure there is any other people, because we're part of the other people. All have turned away, Romans chapter 3, verse 12. No one does good. Not a single one. Neither unquestioned goodness nor complete agreement can be expected in order to love, support, or respect someone, because they are false prerequisites. They do not exist. Some of us have allowed our opinion of others to be shaped more by our favorite news network than the good news of Jesus Christ. And it was that way 2,000 years ago as well. Whenever Jesus came on the scene, someone commented in John chapter 1, verse 46, it is recorded, and Philip is the one who recorded it, or said it, rather, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, you know, it just so happens that something good can come out of Nazareth. His name is Jesus. I did a dialogue sermon years ago with a brother by the name of Art Davis. That's a picture of him. My wife, I think, mentioned him this morning to Richard. I happened to overhear just a little of that conversation. I once did a dialogue sermon on racism with my dear friend Art Davis. We had a conversation, and the assembly basically just listened on. We were both up in the pulpit area. You can go to that church, and to this day, if you mention Art and Brad's sermon, they can still tell you about that sermon, those who were there. Art was a loved and respected disciple. He was a deacon. He was a man who could have served as an elder but chose not to. He died last year of a sudden brain aneurysm. A hemorrhage. And the testimony to this man saying his praises. Ironically, some of the same people who spoke about him and how much he was loved and respected were at the same time on their social media talking about how terrible Black Lives Matter, how terrible that group was. And they didn't realize that Art Davis supported that group. They listened attentively as he told them about what it was like growing up in the Jim Crow South. And they were so sad to hear the struggles that he went through because they loved him. They had a relationship with him. But what they don't realize is there's lots of Art Davises out there that have lived the same kind of life their whole life. And they want to matter in this world. Folks, the real problem in our world is not black or white. It's not Jew or non-Jew. It's not even rich or poor. It's not any other biblical dichotomy that we may be able to imagine. The problem is good and evil. We must not equate either good or evil with any particular type of person. Jesus came to deal with evil and its effects, and he showed his great love for us, God did, by sending his Son to die for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 through 11, but God showed his great love for us, in this way. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though some might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we've been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, He will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of His Son while we were still His enemies, we certainly will be saved through the life of His Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. And so we go back to the beginning, the church. Are we a problem or are we the solution? Can we be healed by our own worldly attitudes, or of our own worldly attitudes, of our own worldly words, of our own worldly actions? Can we not be carriers of the disease of hate and thus become the problem? But can we be couriers of the balm of love, which is the solution? Can we love like God? Can we love like Jesus? Can we be a healing place for ourselves and for others? We can, if we'll love first. Love has to be the priority. That has to be the priority in our lives. James 3 again, and I'll close with this. The wisdom from above is first of all pure and peace-loving, gentle at all times, willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy and good deeds. It shows no favoritism. It's always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. Even Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." That's who we are. It's who we claim to be. And we are by His grace. Let's live up to who we are entitled to be, who we are called to be. We sing a song at the end of each sermon. Sometimes we call it an invitation song or a song of encouragement, but it's a song. And during that song, if you're moved by God's Spirit to want to draw closer to Him and you want us to pray with you and for you in that regard, it's a good time to come and let us know. But if you don't want to come at that time, let me know. At any time, let one of the elders know. At any time, let the brother or sister next to you know at any time that you want to be prayed for. Let's stand and sing.